Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The plan was last week to cover verses 13 through 16, but we instead split it into two, looking at these two illustrations that Christ gives of the Christian life and the purpose of the Christian life. Last week we examined the purpose of calling us salt, the illustration of the Christian as salt. And this week, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16 and the illustration of the Christian as light to the world. I'd ask you to stand with me as we read today. This is God's Word. You are the salt of the earth, in verse 13. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except for to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people put it on a stand, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Please pray with me. Lord, we come to a magnificent text, the words of our Savior himself speaking to us, telling us the purpose of why we have been left behind, saved, but in the middle of a hostile world that does not believe in you. God, the words that I've prepared today are certainly insufficient in and of themselves to do anything, any good at all. But your Spirit is able to work through your Word in amazing and powerful ways. And today I lean, and we all lean, upon your grace. I pray that we would anticipate today for you to encounter us in your Word, to change us, to change our wrong thinking, and to make us a brighter light in this world, a more joyful light in this world. And that we would flee away from the temptation to withdraw from our calling. God, we love you. We pray that you would be with us, that you would take these few pieces of bread and multiply them for God's people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In looking at the logic of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 as a whole, we spent a lot of time examining the fact that verses 2 through 12, Christ gives the Beatitudes as the characteristics or the kingdom principles that have been implanted in every child of God at our new birth. But as we continue on past that, these two illustrations of salt and light are really very intimately connected to these characteristics. They show us not just who we are, but what we are to do now that we are in this world. And this draws our attention to a argument that has gone on, especially in Reformed circles, perhaps since the 1700s or so, and that is the argument of the pietism versus transformationalism, and those $3 words, all that we mean there is the focus in the Christian life on pietism, that is personal, internal holiness. What we focus on in our mind and our hearts, our devotion to Scripture and to prayer, that can be an essential focus in the child of God's life, and rightly so. But the transformationalists would say that that is an undue focus, that we should be focused on going out and transforming the world, bringing it under subjection to Christ and His rule, to spreading the gospel. They would say of the pietists that we spend too much time in the prayer closet and not enough time on the street corner preaching the gospel. But the pietists would respond that the transformationalists, they depend on methods and pragmatism often. They get out into the world, but they often end up looking just like the world in their efforts to reach it. And what strikes me about these two illustrations given by our Savior today is that we have a wonderful balance between these two concepts here. The salt analogy or illustration shows us the necessity of piety in the Christian life. We can't lose our savor in this world. We have to be working to be growing in our grace, growing in the characteristics of the Beatitudes that Jesus Christ sets before us. But, as today's illustration points out to us, we also must be a light to the world. Our purpose is not for ourselves. Our purpose isn't just to be as holy as we possibly can be until we die. Our purpose is to spread the light of Christ in this world. And how needed this balance is for us today. The central idea is the same as last week. As born-again Christians, we must strive. We must be striving to glorify God in this world because we were created for that very purpose. We're created for a purpose set in the middle of danger in this world. First, as salt, to preserve a dying world, as we talked about last week. And the danger that we have is that we are tempted to not be salt any longer. To give up the characteristics that make us distinctively Christian and become just like the world. But there's also a danger in the text that we see today. The danger of withdrawing ourselves, of hiding who we are from the world. Even though we might retain Christian principles and holiness, we don't want the world to see it because of fear. And so today, this illustration of us being light to the world, we're going to examine it under two headings. The first, seen primarily in verse 14, verse 14a, if we want to be specific, is that Christians alone are light to the world. You are the light of the world. But second, we'll be examining the rest of that by the privilege that this gives us. It brings us into hostility and temptation to withdraw. Once again, we're going to be examining what it means to be light in the world, and secondly, the hostility and temptation that that brings along with it. So first, Christians alone are light to this world. And there is an immense privilege to that calling. I want us to notice very clearly the words that are written here. You are the light of the world. Not if you reach some level of sanctification in your life, you will become the light of the world. Or if you do some specific duty, then that will be the light of the world. We have been made new as lights in this world. But we have to be reminded today, even as good Reformed folks sitting here, that we are not light in this world naturally in and of ourselves. That is, in our flesh, we have no light in us whatsoever. And this runs totally contrary to what we experience in the world. So if I was running a business or a corporation of some kind, and I was looking for somebody to fulfill a certain duty or purpose, I would write out a job description, and I would go hunting for a person that naturally displays the characteristics that would do well in that position, right? We seek for somebody that already has these qualities in order to fulfill them. But that's not so in the Christian life. When you were in darkness and sin, the only thing that you were good at was being darkness. You had no light in you. Had no goodness. The only proficiency that you had at all was sin. But God has taken you and saved you. He's changed you so that you are no longer that darkness, but light. Our purpose has been given to us in our salvation. Our light and us being light has been given. Two texts that I want to read. You're welcome to turn, but I'm going to read them somewhat quickly. One is Acts 26:18 to show us that we do not have natural light existing in us, but rather it has to be given to us by God. Acts 26:18, the Apostle Paul here is defending himself, and he is showing what his purpose and calling was by Christ. He says this, his purpose in preaching the gospel is to open their, that is the Gentiles' eyes, so that they may turn from what? Darkness to light. From the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So we see Paul, the whole purpose of his ministry was to preach the gospel so that darkness, you and me, will become light. Ephesians 5:7, Paul says, "Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And then he gives us the command, walk as children of light. Because you've been transformed by God's grace, you are a light to this world, but we are commanded to walk in a manner according to who we have been made to be. We are light, therefore walk as children of light in this world. God's grace has saved us. He's changed us, but he hasn't done this for our own sake. He hasn't changed us just so we could enjoy the fruits of being a born-again child of God. He saved us for a purpose, to go out into the world and live sacrificially for his name, giving him glory and shining his light in this world. You have been saved by the Son of God, his precious blood, so that you would live for the will of God on this earth. And this should cause us to worship today. Can you think of the immensity of this privilege? It's enough for us to worship God continually because our sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. But for him to look at darkness, a sinful man, a sinful woman, and say, not only have I saved you, but go out and fulfill my purpose. I've given you a job to do. And that job is not just scrubbing spiritual floors. It's to be light to the world. This should cause us to bow our knees to the King of Kings today, that he would find us worthy in some way to do this. It's an unspeakable privilege that he's given us. But what heightens that sense of awe and wonder in what he's done for us is that we carry on the mission of Jesus Christ himself in this. It's Christ that says in John 9:5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." The perfect Savior, sinless and perfect in his work, passes the torch onto his church, to his body, his bride, and tells us that we are the light of this dark and dying world. This is a grace that is unspeakable, that we would be given, so to speak, a job to do in this world. And that job has an immense privilege. But after seeing the privilege of the calling of being light in the world, we might ask what it means. What does it mean to be light in the world? What's the goal of light in the world? What should we be aiming to do? Well, the job description of being light in the world is to illumine the world with truth. And that might be a simplistic statement, and it certainly is. But as we think of physical light, and as Christ draws this out for us, nobody lights a lamp and puts it under a basket but on a stand. That would be a silly thing to do, because the entire purpose of light, the entire job of a lamp, is to light up a room. It's to show things that were invisible before and make them visible. In the same way, Christians are to be spiritual light in this world to show truth to a world that has dulled its own mind, that loves sin and darkness. We are called to shine truth upon this world. And we really do this in two ways. So, as Christians shine as a lamp in this world, we illumine the world by first revealing the present state that this world is in. That is, showing the world its sinfulness. Now, if we think about physical light once again, it helps us. We might be groping in the dark after something until we finally find the light switch and we realize that we had taken an obscure path across the living room. Or maybe even better, if we imagine we're in a shipwreck and we're swimming in the dark, trying to find land. And we think that we might be getting somewhere. We think that we're actually close to shore. But when the sun finally comes up, burns the fog away, we realize we were swimming in the opposite direction. This is what the Christian witness does to this world. As we obey the Father, as we speak Scripture, as we live and believe the Word of God before the eyes of the world, they see their own sin and see how far away from God they really are. We act as lights in this world in this way, by illumining the dark condition of the world. We expose the sin of the world and force it to face the reality of its own condition. Now, that doesn't mean that we go up to everybody in our workplace or our family, and every time they sin, we point it out to them. Now, that might be appropriate at times. But often, just a Christian living as a Christian, and the world knowing what we believe, forces the world to examine itself and to see that they are not in that same spot. Secondly, we not only expose the present state of a dying world through our illumination, but we act as a lighthouse. And just as a lighthouse, as the light whirs around in there, it not only shows the ship where it is, it also shows the direction it needs to go to find safety. We are the light of the world by showing the world its sin, but then pointing it to the Savior. Come to the light. Your deeds might be exposed when you come to it. You might be shown to be a terrible sinner, but He'll take you into that lighthouse and save you. He's merciful. We are light to the world by showing the world that we were a people who were in darkness. But He saved us, not according to our works, but according to His mercy and His grace. Now, this is spoken clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. One of my favorite texts in this book. In verse 4. Paul says, in their case, that is unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves, your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light, let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Notice all of the light in that passage. When we preach the gospel to people, light goes forth. But when a sinner is saved, it's God speaking light directly into a dark heart and changing it. Our job description is to shine on this world so that they might come to Christ. To show them through the law what their present state is. And through the gospel how they might escape the penalty of the law by coming to the Son of God. But our Savior goes further than this. He not only shows us the privilege of our calling. He not only tells us our job description and our goal. But He also tells us how we should shine. That might be a question that we're asking today. If we're light of the world and we're told to shine in this world, how are we to do that? Well, Christ gives us the tools to accomplish this job. And if you're paying attention, we're following a long illustration throughout the whole first half of this sermon. He's given us a great calling. He's given us a goal to our calling. But He also has given us the tools to succeed in that calling. Now, if we look at our text, it becomes very plain what those tools are. The tool is good works. Good works. Notice in verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Good works are the means by which we shine in this world and we let our light shine in this world. This is said again in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're created for good works, and Christ tells us very plainly in Matthew 5, 16, that good works are the means by which we shine in this world. But this causes a lot of confusion. Some people will read this text and come away with the notion that we shouldn't even preach the gospel to people. We shouldn't even open our mouth and tell people about Christ. We should just be doing good deeds. And people will somehow derive from that that we're Christians and that we're giving glory to God and that they should come to this God. We certainly don't believe that here, right? We know that there are many unbelievers, many wicked people who do a lot of very good things in this world, but in no way does it give glory to the Father who is in heaven. Rather, it always reverts back to themselves and gives glory to the individual. It might cause confusion because we don't know what good works are even. And so I want to take some time to examine what the Bible defines as good works. Well, good works are any work that the Bible defines as good. Okay? Now, that might seem like a silly sentence, but it's actually very important. Because as sinful human beings, we tend to invent works and call them good and rubber stamp what we want to do and say these are the good works that God requires. This is what unbelievers do in this world. They will do something many of the times that really is actually good, and then they will say this is the good work that we ought to be doing. But we tend to even subvert that to such a degree where we can call good evil and evil good. Abortion, as wicked as that is in this world, is often looked at as even a good work by people. The killing of Jews in Nazi Germany was seen as a good work by some people. And so we have to be on guard in our own hearts what we think good works are. And the good news is, the Bible gives us very clear direction on this. I'm going to have us turn to two passages, both of them very well known. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. But I think in both of these passages, as we turn there, we'll recognize that this often isn't what we focus on when we read these two texts. 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes to Timothy and encourages this young minister in the faith and tells him, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that, or so that, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We shine as lights in the world by looking to the Scripture. If we think, I want to shine in this world, I want to do good works, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us to look to His Word because it is sufficient to define what good works are. Second is Micah chapter 5 and verse... Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. Again, a very popular passage that is right after Jonah, right before Nahum. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. And although this is a short passage, I want us to see it with our eyes today. And again, we focus on the latter part of this often. But notice what he says. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does he require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? But notice in this passage, he doesn't leave what justice and kindness and humbleness is to our own minds. It says he has told you, O man. Where has he told us what these things are but in his word? God defines what good works are. Good works are always and only biblically defined good works. We shine as lights in the world by examining what the Scripture tells us to do and obeying it. Secondly, good works can only be done by a heart of faith. We know Hebrews 11:6 tells us that anyone that comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith is an essential attribute of good works. There might be unbelievers in this world who do things that seem to line up very closely with what the Bible commands. And that's good as far as it goes. But if any work is done without faith in God of the Bible, it is not a good work. It's not acceptable in God's sight. So we have been left in this world with the incredible privilege of being a light through good works. That is, through loving God and loving neighbor by faith and biblical obedience. The Old Testament Jews were a light in this world to a certain degree, right? And they were a light in this world in a very physical way. They trimmed the corners of their fields in a very specific way. They wore a very specific garment. They wrote words in boxes and put them from their tassels and all different things, right? And so when unbelievers and pagans would look with physical eyes upon the Jewish people, they would say, these people are different. They have laws unlike any other law that any other nation has. But when the world looks at Christians, they should see the love that we have for one another, the love that we have for our God, and see this as light. When we obey the law and obey what the Bible says, we walk in love and are light in this world. But Jesus Christ knows our weakness. And this is where our passage really hits home for me, and it should hit home for all of us. Although we know that we are light, we know what our goal is, and we know even how to shine in this world, He knows that we are tempted to snuff out this light. We're tempted to shroud it from the rest of the world. We're tempted not to live boldly and joyfully for God in the eyesight of unbelievers. The temptation to escape this world through withdrawal is what our Savior warns us about. So this privilege of being light in the world, it brings hostility and temptation. Once again, to remind us, last week's temptation was to become just like the world because of the hostility that comes with being a Christian. But today's text tells us our temptation is to shroud it. We might be convinced that we should be holy people in our private lives. We might be convinced that we must seek after God and we would never dare just giving into the world by becoming like it. But when we find ourselves around unbelievers, an opposite temptation comes. We're tempted to just hide our light. Hiding who we are. And I want us to see the sinfulness of that attitude, which is an attitude that I naturally incline to. Notice the wording of our text in Matthew 5. It says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, that it gives light to all the house. Just as cities are set on hilltops so that weary travelers can find their way to it, and lights are put on stands so that everybody can see the light in the house, so our Father has set you in a particular place as light for a purpose, and you don't have the right to cover yourself up in the eyes of the world so that they will not see it. I don't have the right to shade the things that I do and not give glory to God in them. What do I mean? When we are tempted to shade or to veil our good works, we can be tempted to veil our obedience to God. What do I mean? We might be at the workplace and we might do right things. We might not take office supplies. We might not talk bad about our managers or our bosses. And people might notice that and say, well, that guy never talks bad about the boss. And we can just say, yeah, you're right. I really don't think that doing that is right. And by doing that, we can shade and hide our light instead of saying, God commands me in His Word, even though I'm tempted to say bad things about my boss, even though I'm tempted to take supplies and bring them home, I live in the fear of God because He's changed me and saved me. We can be tempted to veil our light by veiling our convictions and even veiling our love. When people see that we go to church all the time, they might make a comment to us. We're tempted to not tell them what's on our hearts. God saved me and called me to a holy calling. He commands me to be with His people in constant worship, and I love Him. I wouldn't miss a Sunday if I can help it, because I want to bow my knee to my Creator and sing with God's people the praise due His name. But instead, we can veil the light that is in us by just pretending, well, it's just a personal conviction of mine, or it's a choice that I make. We are tempted to veil our obedience, our love, our convictions, and even our good works before the eyes of a watching world. And this is what Christ warns us against in our text. I don't know how often this is true in my own life, when people will bring up spiritual conversation to me, unbelievers in the outside world, and I kind of just go along with their conversation, not wanting to make them uncomfortable or for me to be uncomfortable by giving glory to my Father who has changed me and saved me. But Christ tells us that we are to let our light shine. There's a boldness and a joy in that language. And there are three roots that I can think of, and probably more, that can cause us to give way to this temptation to veil the light that is within us. First is fear of man. And this is somewhat natural to us. God has created us as social beings. He's created us to want to be accepted by one another. And being light to this world, exposing sin and pointing the way to salvation, often grinds against our own natural inclinations. We know that Peter, the apostle, even faced this challenge when he was sitting around that fire when our Lord was on trial. And that young girl asked him, "Are you a disciple?" And Peter says, "I don't know the man." Peter veiled the light that was in him. A little further down the road, we can see in Galatians chapter 2 that when Peter came with those of the circumcision party, he was afraid of the gospel light and what that would do. He was afraid of the circumcision party and how they might persecute him. And so he chose not to sit with the Gentiles, and thereby he veiled the light. Paul was tempted to do this, but I can't think of an instance where he actually did. When he was confronted by the Jewish people trying to kill him at every angle, we see pictures in the book of Acts where Paul is in distress and praying to God, and he has to have encouragement to stay in Corinth because I have many people here, to be strengthened in his court trials, even though everybody else forsaked him. Fear of man is a great temptation, but our fear of God must be greater. We must know that we have the acceptance of our Father, that He is with us, and that no matter what man does to us, the fear of God is greater. I think an illustration by Paul Washer that he gave once was, a man might walk in these doors that's 5'5" and weigh 100 pounds, and he might be very aggressive toward me. And I might be legitimately afraid of that man for some reason. But if there's another man that's 7 foot tall and weighs 300 pounds, that's a professional boxer, it tells me I should not be afraid of that man. I have a greater confidence. The illustration being that God is with us, that infinite God is helping us, and fear of man should be squelched by that. But there is also an unbiblical fear of God that can cause us to veil the light that is in us. And that would be a works mentality. That we think that we're going to do something wrong in our sharing of the gospel, or our good works are imperfect in some way, and therefore we should refrain from doing them. We should refrain from sharing the gospel because I'm going to mess it up somehow. Of course you're going to mess it up somehow. You know who you are, and I know who you are. It's going to be imperfect, but God works in us still. Thirdly, there can be the root of unbelief. After long seasons of sharing the gospel, long seasons of doing good to people in this world without seeing fruit, we can come, without expressing it verbally, to a stance where we don't believe that God actually does save people any longer. That He's not going to do anything He's not going to change a heart. And all of these roots must be countered by the promises that God gives us in His Word. As we've already noted, this text commands us to shine by faith. We're not given an option. And the first promise that we come across is that God does save through the light of Christian witness. And if you were to think back in your own Christian history, you can probably remember that you were saved by Christian light. God used somebody in your life who was bold, maybe not as bold as they could have been or should have been, but somebody that was willing to share with you who this God is and what He has done for you. And through either a long or a short season, you came to faith in Jesus Christ because of it. God does save people through His gospel, and we must be bold in it. We are saved by the word of the gospel, as Romans 10 tells us. But we also ought to believe, against the lie of the unbiblical fear of God, that God does accept your works, no matter how imperfect they are. God knows you. And even though your works are never perfect in themselves, they are made perfect in Jesus Christ. He takes your stumbling words and your works that are often mixed with selfishness, and He works by His Spirit in the hearts of people to bring him to Himself. Christ is never angry with one of His children for attempting to be light in this world. 1 Corinthians 15:58. One of my favorite passages tells us, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We're bad laborers. We're not as bright as we should be. We have ignorance in the Scripture and in the Gospel, and we're filled with selfishness, but we are called to be steadfast, laboring for the kingdom of the Lord, because it's not in vain. The third promise that we have is that even in rejection, even when we see fruitlessness, God is with us in the midst of it. Even if we die without seeing a soul converted to Christ through our witness, we can know that God is with us and that God helps us, even if we die because of our faith. We are called to fear God over man. And Christ puts these together so well in Matthew chapter 10. He says in verse 26, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the rooftops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valued than many sparrows. Will your family forsake you? Perhaps. Will your co-workers ostracize you and not talk to you anymore? Maybe. But God is with us. Not one of your hairs on your head are unnumbered by Him. And you are of more value than many sparrows. So we ought to take heart in this. Take courage. God is with you. He has told you to be light in this world. He's told you how to do it, and He will be with you as we try to accomplish His purpose. The gospel of Jesus Christ will not fail. Hell will not prevail against the spread of the church. So we're called today to be bold in that. Whether that means we take up some formal ministry of passing out tracts or even preaching on the street, or if we're just more bold in our office settings, in our work, or in our families, of telling people the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, We're called to do that today. This text has challenged me and changed me, I believe. And I pray that it would change all of us, that we would be more bold to spread the light of the world and spread the gospel and the love of God boldly for all the world to see.